Amen. It's always good. I enjoy the opportunity to share God's Word. I always enjoy it, and I guess I will until they put me under. So praise God for that. We're going to be tonight in Mark chapter 6. Here, I'm flipping through the pages to get it, and I put my ribbon in there so I'd find it easier. Oh, well, things change when you get older. Mark chapter 6, let's just read together verses 1 to 6. But we're going to go through the whole thing as we get on the way here. But Mark chapter 6, 1 to 6, in honor of God's word, if you'll stand. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again so much that we have the privilege to yet live in America, for we have the freedom to worship, for we can open up our Bibles and teach. And Lord, I want to pray especially for those over in Afghanistan right now. As we speak right now, there's people in Afghanistan that are running for their lives, hiding from the Taliban that are trying to kill them. And even if they even mention your name, they can be put to death. If they have one piece of paper anywhere in the of the Bible or your word of any sort, they can be put to death. So, Lord, I pray for those. Give them peace. Give them comfort. I know some have run into the mountains trying to find protection there. And, Lord, we just pray for them. Pray for them and their souls. Protect them, please. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's get into Mark chapter 6. I'm going to try. I'm so bad about not remembering to stay with the script and or whatever and skip about half the things. But tonight I've marked my Bible with where the question is for each question. And we'll see if I can cover it that way. You know, now don't laugh at me too hard. Someday you'll be old and you'll have this trouble too, okay? Yeah. Listen. And she says, I doubt it. And I think, you know, when I was in junior high, I've worked here since to play on a church basketball team. And we had an old man for coach. This old man was 27 years old. And we couldn't believe how somebody that old could run back and forth up and down that court with us. Now 27 is just a kid to me. it's all whatever. Here we see Jesus coming back to minister. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth to teach. He shared his wisdom with those people. Many were astonished at his depth of knowledge and understanding. How would you describe Jesus at this point? He came and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. You know what? It's hard. It's hard for a young man to accept the Lord as Savior, accept the calling to be a preacher, and then try to preach in his own church. That's almost impossible to because people know of you. When I first started preaching, we'd gone to that church 3 or 4 years. And I was just a, quote-unquote, a pew warmer, you might say. I wasn't the leader of the church. I wasn't the pastor. Then when the pastor decided to resign, I was called to be the pastor. And so that was just kind of a unique thing. But I'd been there long enough that the people would accept me for who and what I am. And but it wasn't like sometimes where people have to, a young man has to go somewhere else to preach. And I love, as a pastor, I love to have groups come in. I love those college music groups, for instance. And especially when they have one of their own preach the message. I love to that, you know. Maybe they weren't polished, but maybe some of us, time we get to 8 years old, we're not polished either, you know. Just so, but it was good, and I enjoyed even in our church back here in Wichita. I do have a home church actually, but I show up on Wednesday nights just so they still know who I am. But I love it when we've got a couple of boys there that like to try to preach, and I love it when they do. I love them when they get up, because I know you can see from the way they do things, they've studied and they're prepared. So just like supporting Rusty here. You know, he's not a young kid by any stretch of imagination. But compared to me, you're young, okay? But I could see even today where he studied more, prepared better. You know, studied more. And that's what it's all about. And I appreciate your pastor working with him to help him learn to teach. That's great. Keep it up. Amen. So anyway, he was just coming to this, and then the question they had as he came in and taught in the synagogue, verse 2 here, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" You know, they couldn't understand how somebody like that could come in and teach with authority. You know, that was the thing. They expected, let me tell you something, and I don't even know, Pastor, you got Bible college now, but it doesn't make any difference. You know, a man does not have to go to a Bible college to be a good preacher. Amen. They don't have to do that. We've been through a time in our country where the only way some church would consider somebody to be a pastor is if he'd gone to Bible college. Well, that's not really the truth. A man has to be called of the Lord. It has to be a calling. It can't be just, well, I want to. It has to be a calling. And when there's that calling, he will take time to study, prepare. I was telling Rusty this morning, when you're going to preach, it takes at minimum a 3 to 4 hours minimum for one message to be ready to preach. And that's a minimum. You know, that's right. You know, a good preacher with plenty of time will take the time to study 6, 7, 8 hours to deliver a message. So when you say your pastor only works 3 hours a week,
they're right.
You know, I've heard people say that, oh, he only works Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. What does he do the rest of his time?
Of course.
Yeah. It takes a lot of study and preparation. And believe it or not, pastors do spend a lot of time on their preparation. But anyway, they couldn't see how this Jesus could come in and speak with such authority. Oh my. What they didn't know and understand. In verse 4, how did Jesus respond? He said, "A prophet is not without honor, but to his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." He understood that people were not going to be totally supportive of him coming in there. He knew that already. There isn't anything that happens that Jesus doesn't already know about. Nothing going to happen next week or next year. You know, we've got so much going on with our country and Washington, D.C. and all that, with our own state capital here. The Lord already knows what's going to happen. We don't. And it's probably a good thing we don't. But he knew what was going to happen. And how would you respond, maybe, if somebody from your church, right here, I'll just pick on Ben. I like to pick on you. I don't know why. But let's just say all of a sudden if Ben realized the call from God to be a pastor, or to go and be a missionary. If he realized that call, how would you respond to him? Would you question him? Would he have to prove it to you? You know, how would you respond? Well, hopefully we'd do better than what people responded when Jesus started doing it. Because we're going to talk a minute about who and what he was. Verses 7 to 13, we see him delegating authority. He called on him the 12 and began to send them, how? Two by two. You know, there's a reason. I assume, Pastor, when these people go out to knock doors, I assume you send them out two by two. There's a reason for that. That's just following the example of Christ. If that's good enough for Christ to have them go out two by two, guess what? It's good enough for you and me to go out two by two. You know, so, plus it keeps anybody from making false accusations. Today's day and age, my word, so many lawyers we have today in this day and age, you walk up the door and knock on somebody's door, you walk away after you're done, they can make all kinds of statements. You did this, you did that, whatever, and sue you. But two by two, you have somebody with you for that. But you know, the other thing, and I don't know, I may step on toes, whatever, but I'd say my thinking. When you get a chance to go into a home, and you sit down when you're two of you there, it's really one person should work with and help occupy the kids, and the other person can take make the effort to lead and instruct and teach them the Word of God. See, so just because you're not the one leading doesn't mean you're not important. You know, and you can distract the kids. You can maybe suggest to turn the TV off, turn the sound down, whatever. But one person is there to help the other and support the other one. And you can sit there, and that's the other thing. If it's a quiet household, you can sit there praying that this person would hear and understand and accept the word being taught to them. You know, that's what the second person is for. It's hard to witness somebody and pray at the same time, but the second person can do that. So he sent them two by two. And it's not always easy for pastors or for any of us to give people responsibility, to delegate authority. It's not always easy. He didn't go to Bible college. When he told these guys to go out two by two, he didn't say, well, you've got to go to Bible college first. And then once you graduate Bible college, then I'll start having you go out and knock on doors. That's not what happened. He sent them two by two. And you know, if you look at this, we'll see here. He told them how to go and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. They were not to take anything but a staff, no money, no bread, no money in their purse, no scrip, just go. You know, in this day, it was, if the apostles, somebody went in the house to witness somebody in the synagogue, and they had their belt on with the money in it. Back then, they used a belt to carry the money instead of a wallet. But they had that, and they had, believe it or not, if they had two tunics on, that was wrong. They're trying to sell something to somebody. But the people would go out two by two without their own provisions. And you know what? They had to learn, of course, this is a different day than today. They had to learn to fend for themselves, to trust God to give them the right amount of money, to supply them with some place to go to eat. It wasn't like you got a McDonald's and a Burger King there, all different corners. They had to go and rely on God to supply their every need. How many people would we get to go out on Saturday night if you said, all right, I want you to go out sun up to sundown, don't take anything with you except maybe your Bible, and that's it. How many people would do that? We always have to eat breakfast, dinner, and supper, or breakfast, lunch, and dinner, however you say it, okay? We're just down-home folk. We just go breakfast, dinner, and supper. But whichever it is. But they had to go with nothing to take care of themselves except their faith in God. When you go out to do door knocking, do you go out with a faith in God that He will use you, He can use you, He will use you? Do you go out with that attitude, or you go because, well, You know, the pastor said, we all need to go, so I'm going to go just so people don't get on me because I didn't show up to go visitation. We should go because we love the Lord. We want to go. There's a difference there. He also let them know that not everyone will believe and accept what they teach, what they say. And I don't know how many people you've witnessed to, but you know what? It's hard to get everybody to believe what you're saying when it comes to talking about the Lord. People have their own thoughts, their own ideas. A lot of people don't want to trust the Bible to get their thoughts and their ideas. And then when somebody won't, and we talked about that, I think it was in Sunday school this morning, I think. You know, you go to somebody's house, you knock, and they just won't believe what you say. They don't want anything to do with you. What does it say to do? What did we learn this morning? You go out, and I've done this before with people. You go out to the end of the sidewalk, knock the dust off your feet, and go somewhere else. Go to another house. Because you're not going to be able to get through to everybody. Now, back then in that day, you realize that was a Jewish custom? When they would walk through a Gentile city, they had to go through it. Shame, they had to go through a Gentile city. But when they get out to the edge of the city, they would knock the dust off so they wouldn't take any of that Gentile stuff with them. That's just in the Bible history. But I can testify to the fact that, and I think I told you before, but taking this one young guy out, going to Bible college, wanting to learn to do door knocking. We went to this one house, and boy, we were treated rough. But we went out, and I said, okay, let's go. We went out, we knocked the dust off our feet and went on, and before the night was over, we had led two people come to know the Lord and Savior. But if we had given up on that first shot, those two people wouldn't have been saved. So don't always take no as a slam against you. Now, in verse 12, look at verse 12 here. And they went out and preached that men should repent. You know, that's hard to do sometimes because if I knock on Rusty's door and I'm talking to him a little bit, and pretty soon I say, Rusty, you need to repent of all your sin. What do you suppose his attitude is going to be towards me? But somebody doesn't know the Lord as their Savior, and even a Christian might, who you tell me I need to repent? See, sometimes we lose our humbleness and humility. But who do you think you are to tell me that I'm wrong? But that's what they did. They went out and they preached, and they told the people they should repent. I'd like to think that anybody wants to come to my house and they wouldn't be able to give me a whole lot that I need to repent of. I'd hope to think I keep it all confessed to the Lord and I don't have to worry about it. But we should be ready to do that. And what is repentance? And somebody asks you, what does it mean to repent? You know, you can stand up and do a story. You know, you walk up, I've done this, I'm going to turn away from it, never going to do it again. You turn 180 degrees, and you walk away from it. You repent, and you don't ever take it up again. That's what it means to repent. Take that sin, whatever that sin is, a thought, an action, whatever it might be, and you take that and turn away from it 180 degrees. And don't ever go back to it. And you might be tempted to go back, and you might have to say, well, Lord, you know, boy, that's really a temptation. Then what we need to do is say, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want that to be a temptation. Lord, help me to get away from that. Okay? So we need to be able to feel comfortable in telling people they need to repent. And then we look at verses 14, starting 14 through 29. In these verses, this King Herod, now we've got to understand here something. He was actually not a king. He wanted to call himself a king. He heard of John. Now John, when Christ came back and started teaching and preaching in the gospel and the synagogues and all that, He was so superstitious, he thought John had come back to life. You know, and we go on, we look here in these verses, and we find out that other people thought there were people thought that Jesus was somebody else, Elijah, you know, back to life. Well, let me tell you something. There's no such thing as dying and coming back to this earth again. It ain't going to happen. My best English I can use. You know, there are some religions that will tell you that could happen. You can die and go to heaven, then you can come back to create more souls by having more children. But that is not in the Bible. So it couldn't have been any of those people that they thought it was going to be. What a blessing it was. I'm in verse number 7. I think I covered the other things. People knew of Jesus, but they didn't believe in Jesus. I think I mentioned that a little bit this morning. You can know about Jesus. You can know about what you need to do to be saved. You can know about all these things, but the distance, what's 18 inches from your head to your heart, makes a difference on being saved or not being saved. To know the Word of God, to understand the Word of God to a degree, does not get your way into heaven. Only a personal acceptance of Christ as Savior. That's the only way. And that's just so important to understand that. But some thought he was John the Baptist was reincarnated and all that, but they didn't identify Jesus as the Son of God. And then we see the story. I think this is quite a story of how Herod had this, his wife. You know his wife's name? Anybody?
Herodias.
Now, what was bad about that marriage? John had told them that was not right. He should not marry her. It was his brother's wife. You're not supposed to marry her. What did they do? They went and got married anyway. And then Herodias, oh man, she did not like John. Not the slightest. And she spent all her time, it seems like, trying to figure out a way to get even with him. Hey, he just told the truth. But yet she hated him with a, as I used to say, with a purple passion. All you K-Staters, she hated him with a purple passion. Okay. But what happened? Herodias had her daughter come in and dance before the king. Now, let me tell you something. That dance she did was not just a little square dance. Okay. It wasn't just a little line dance. It was a dance like you'd see somebody do in a, if you want to call it that, a gentleman's club. If you want to call it that, I don't see how they can call that a gentleman's club. I can't picture one of them in there acting like a gentleman. But that would have been a dirty dance, a dirty way of dancing, exposing way more skin than should be exposed. But she did it, and she pleased Herod. She pleased him. He saw that, and I don't know, you know, I wouldn't want my daughter to go and do a dance like that in front of the king just to get attention. But she had an ulterior motive for it. I think she had already planned what was going to happen. And she may have even whispered to him, this is what I want you to do. She may have whispered even somewhere along the way. But even though it was wrong, because she had pleased him, so to speak, she pleased him, then he told her that I'll give you everything I have up to half my kingdom. Just because she did one dance for him. Now, I don't know how long the dance lasted, but just because she danced and was provocative, it got him all messed up, stirred up, and he said, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. But that's not really the end of the story. That's nowhere near the end of the story. Herodias hated John so bad that she had her daughter dance, knowing that she might be able to do this. And I believe it was planned in her mind. When he told that girl what she could have and all that, she went to her mother and says, "Mom, Mom, what's she asking for?" Supposedly, maybe she was thinking money. But what did her mom tell her to do? What did she tell her to ask for? Can you imagine? Now, to me, that's gross. Cut his head off and serve it to me on a platter. I don't know about you, but that's gross. I'm glad I wasn't there to see that. But that's what she demanded. And the king, here's what gets me too, was he was so, I guess back then if you made a pledge and you made a promise to somebody, you couldn't go back on your word. So even when he realized what Herod realized he's going to have to do, it bothered him tremendously. But to save face, save his political position, he had to agree to go ahead and have her head cut off, or his head cut off. He had to go ahead and agree to that. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine making a promise to anybody that would take it that far and then still doing it. What a mess that was. What a mess he was. You know, that he would do that. He knew it was wrong. Without a question, he knew it was wrong. But he went along the hatred of Herodias and had it done. He had a man murdered because of that. And then we go on to verses 30 to 44. And I think it's kind of neat. We've talked about this before. About the feeding, but let's look at some of this. Verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Now, I don't know, again, I'm not privy to all the information here, but let me suggest something to you. Your pastor needs a day off every week. What day does he take off, Miss Donna?
Tuesday.
You know, you should put on your calendar, Tuesday, pastor off, no calls, no visit, let pastor rest. And if you take a look at what this says right here, Jesus called his disciples together and told them, "Hey, I'm going to give you some time to rest." See, a pastor needs rest. So when he takes off his Tuesdays, let him have the day, unless it's an absolute dire emergency. Don't call him or bother him on a Tuesday. Let him have that time to rest. He needs it. Even though he's not the one up here preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night right now, he's got a lot else going on. I'm so thankful to hear. He's doing the FBI thing. He's doing the Thursday night thing. He's doing a lot of stuff, and it takes a lot of time to prepare all that. So make sure you give him a day to rest. Just like Jesus told him, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Give your pastor time to rest. And he didn't put me up to that. That's just all. Okay? I didn't even know what day he took off. And a lot of preachers I know will take Mondays. Take Mondays off. But give him a day of rest. Now, they needed time to regroup their thoughts. The pastor's day off could be a day of his choosing. It doesn't have to be Monday or doesn't have to be Tuesday. As long as it's not Sunday, okay? I don't think the pastor needs to take a day off on Sundays, okay? But he needs that time. And then verse 33, we see bystanders that saw him leaving and ran ahead of him. People were flocking and watching Jesus because, you know what? I don't think most of them had any idea who he really was. All they knew was, if I've got somebody in my family that's sick, if I can carry him and get him close enough that he can reach out and touch the garment of Jesus, he'll be healed. I don't think they really were following Jesus Because they had a faith to believe him as the Son of God. The Bible doesn't indicate they did. But the people wanted to be close, and they were thronged. They thronged him so bad. There's more than one place in the Bible where it talks about how Jesus had to get into a ship and get off the land and get out to ship where he could breathe. You know? So that wasn't why they were following him so close. And then we see how Jesus decided to feed the crowd. Now, I like part of this story in a special way. First off, he commanded people to sit in groups of 100 and 50. 50s. These people were flocking after him, coming around, doing this, doing that, doing everything. They're running around like sheep with no shepherd. They didn't have anybody to help them to get organized. They're just running around, footloose, fancy free, and nothing going on that they could understand. So Jesus had them sit in groups of 50 or 100 so the disciples could feed them. And what did he feed them from? Oh, I would love to have been there. I would love to have seen that. They found 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, I like this because I don't see anywhere where he cooked the fish. He served sushi that day. I love sushi. But I don't see where he sent them off to cook it at the bakery or at the restaurant and then bring it back to feed them. And they would have been small fish. What do we learn from that, though? And he fed the 5,000 plus. Okay, now it says 5,000 men. I'm going to assume that means there were women and children, too. So it may have been 11, 12,000 that he fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Oh, man. If I got this plate here, and I got fish in here, I'll take one out to give to Rusty. Take one out to give to Ben. I'm to get to all. And every time I take one out, there's the same amount there that was when I started. How did that happen? Wouldn't that have been amazing to have seen that? Oh, I'd like to have seen that. And it never run dry. And what did they have left? They had a lot left over, didn't they? What was it, 12 baskets? You see, the Lord didn't want them to waste anything either. He supplied all they needed, but none for waste. What about you? Do you waste any of God's provisions for you? Now, I say that, and that's, well, what does God provide me I could waste? Well, do you frivolously spend money, or do you spend it all the way you believe God would lead you to spend it? You know, probably all of us throw a little money here and there that probably we could live without doing. Maybe we could even give a little bit more in our missions giving, our tithe, if we didn't waste the money like we do. You may waste it on, now I'm not against having nice cars, but you didn't waste it on buying a $60,000 car. You might have spent just $30,000 and get a good car that'll get you where you need to go. You don't have to have a Mercedes or a Rolls Royce or something like that. Don't frivolously, if you got a little bit of extra money, don't just throw it away. Ask God how to use it, what to do with it. So then verses 42 to 52, we see he goes up into a mountain to pray. Let me ask you, anybody know how long he prayed?
3 hours.
Oh, a lot more than that.
Prayed till he was done.
He went up, probably my estimation from my study would be probably he spent three to 6 hours at least, maybe even more. He went up on the third watch, and then he didn't go out, walk to him on the water until way later. See, Preet, how many of us sit that way? How many of us can pray 3 hours nonstop? How many of us could do that? That's hard, isn't it? In fact, you want to really find out how hard it is. Sometime you get ready to start praying, set a timer. And then put it aside and don't pay attention to it. and pray as long as you feel you're comfortable praying. And then when you're done, take a timer and look at it. Wait a minute. That's only 2 minutes. You know, you know, that might be the case for some of us. 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes. God doesn't set a time on how, you know, you're supposed to pray for X amount of time. Like Pastor said there, until you're done. But don't make your goals so short that you can be done in 2 minutes every time. You know. Then I know that part of this, verse 49 and 50. I don't know, there's so much in the Bible I just love. I don't know, I just, so much I get such a kick out of. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it to have been a spirit. And he screamed, ah! You know, they thought he was a ghost. They saw him and they were troubled. But immediately he talked to them and said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were out in a boat, you're going to have to work hard to get me out in one because I don't like water. But, you know, I spent 9 days on one going to Germany when I was in service. But you're out there in a boat. Let's say you're just out in a boat fishing. And all of a sudden somebody starts coming to you walking on top of that water. I don't know about you, but I might think I'm seeing a ghost. I mean, how many people can walk on water? You know? Wow. So we don't want to pick on them too much for that. Mark doesn't tell the story here, but it's told in other of the gospel that how Peter was brave enough to step out of the boat and start walking to the Lord, and he walked on top of the water. Now, some people will say, well, he didn't have much faith. He started sinking. Well, hey, at least he got out. At least he started walking, and then as soon as he trusted, and then he showed how much he trusted Jesus, he started to sink. He said, save me. But at least he got out of that boat. How many of us would have gotten out of that boat and started walking like he did? You see, people just don't always understand what God is doing. Most of us don't. A lot of times we don't understand His limitless power. The Lord has power beyond hope. I don't think any of us can imagine how much power and authority Jesus really does have. I don't think we completely comprehend it. But you know what? He has it whether we comprehend or not. He still has it. And then verse 53. Look at verse 53 here. And when they had passed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that whole region about, began to carry about beds those that were sick, and they heard it was. And whithersoever he entered into villages and cities or country, they laid the sick on the streets and besought him that they might touch as if his garment, as many as touched him, were made whole. Now, what about us today? Is anybody here, and you don't have to raise your hands, but anybody here that doesn't have some kind of an ailment? Yeah. You know, I mean, sakes alive. We know right now we have 3 people we know that are in hospice. 3 friends in hospice. I don't know how much pain they have. I don't know how much a doctor helps them. I guess that's the worst place to be, in that sense. But yet, it could be the best place to be. You know, I've had people tell me, well, at least you're not pushing up daisies. And I say, well, hey, wait a minute. That is not a bad option. If I'm in that grave pushing up daisies, that means my soul is in with the Lord, and I am a million times better off than I was on this earth. Amen. You know? So don't worry about, you know, and I think we all are scared to die. You know, I keep hoping and praying. My wife and I pray constantly. Lord, sound that trumpet. You know, I'd love for him to sound that trumpet and just take us out of here and not have to die a physical death. You know, and I believe completely It could happen at any given time. There's nothing left that has to happen, nothing left that has to be done in order for Christ to sound that trumpet and come back and get us. I am looking forward to that. Oh, my. You'd be in heaven, you know, these lights cast shadows. I can put my hand here and I can watch shadows go across here. But you know, there won't even be such a thing as shadows in heaven. Amen. You ever think about that? The kind of glory of God will supply all the light and there won't be such thing as shadows. You won't have to flip on a switch to watch where you're going so you don't stumble over something. That is so exciting to think about. God wants you and I to be happy. Did you have a question? What?
I would like it because you wouldn't feel pain when you go to heaven.
That's right. There will be no pain, no tears in heaven. Aren't you looking forward to that?
Yeah.
Now, there's things, I'll give you a couple of hints or you could even maybe ask your pastor on Stump the Pastor night. Oh my. But where'd that come from? But think about it. What's it going to be like in heaven? Will you be able to look down and see your family? Or do you believe your family can look down and see you right now? You know, there's questions to be answered. The pastor has a good answer for that, by the way. And if you want to hear that good answer, just ask him. I'm sure he'd be glad to share it with you. You know, he and I talked the other day, and he got a good answer for that. And I don't want to steal his thunder. But folks, being a Christian, I want to end with this tonight. Being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have so much to be thankful for. None of us should walk around with a frown on our face. We have so much to be thankful for. Maybe you do have some pains, and if I started telling you all my aches and pains, you wouldn't believe it. You'd think I was telling you stories. But you know what? We won't have those in heaven. I'm looking forward to that day when this is all over with. I'm looking forward to the day when I can meet this Jesus I've been praying to. I'm looking forward to meeting Him. Now, will I ask him to see the holes in his hands, the hole in his feet? I don't know. I got a notion when I get there to see him, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to be so full of happiness and glory being there with him. And I'm looking forward to hearing that heavenly choir. You know, there's some choirs, and I hate to give them credit, so to speak, but the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is a very, very good choir. Very good music. But the music in heaven will be 10 times better than that. I'm looking forward to being able to be up there. Now, I don't think we'll be flying around with wings. Yeah, I don't think we'll be doing that. Your angels in heaven aren't going to be female and flapping their wings and doing all this stuff. You know, I don't see any place in the Bible where it says angels are female. And yet, we like all this stuff. We make all the angels look so pretty, you know, but I don't think we're going to be worried about that. Praise God, we have such a future ahead of us. You know, when you walk out here tonight, you ought to have a smile on your face as you walk out. Be thinking about what God does for you. And even through all this stuff here in Mark, all that went on, I don't see Jesus as being one that frowned all the time because people didn't believe him. People didn't trust him. He was lonely. And you think about it, how many people that were close to Jesus, how many people stuck with him through thick or thin up till his death? None. You know, now I know his mother Mary was there at the cross. John was there pretty close. But you know what? He didn't have very many friends. So don't think you have to have a bunch of friends to be happy. There's only one friend you need to be happy. And you find that friend right here. You find him right here. So walk out that door, and as you go about your day tomorrow, try to put a smile on your face. If nothing else, you're smiling all the time. Somebody's going to ask you, what you up to? Why are you smiling so much? What have you been up to? You know, kind of like I watch Hogan Heroes sometimes, and Bear Mountain. And like they said about the colonel, when he's happy, there's something wrong. Well, don't let your happiness be something wrong, okay? Let your happiness be your testimony, your witness for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we can just come into your house. We can learn from your Bible. Lord, there is so much in the Bible that we could learn. We could study 12 hours a day and not anywhere near. If we say 12 hours a day for 50 years, and nowhere could we ever exhaust everything that's in the Bible to learn. Thank you, Lord, that you make it so mysterious and yet so completely understandable. That you put so much in there that we have to dig to find all the truth. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for good pastors that teach the truth of your word. It may not always be a glamorous message, but Lord, what we need to hear is your truth. Thank you for a pastor here in this church that teaches the truth. Guide our path this week now, please, and let us be who and what you want us to be as we go about our life this week. I pray this in Jesus' name.